Good morning. While we were praising there, I was just thinking about how beautiful it is that you fill this gym with God's praise every week. It's a really lovely picture of the church in the world. My name is Hannah Stevens, as Abby shared. Thank you for having me. It's really good to be back here. We are in a series on the Song of Songs, which I have to say is a bit of an odd book. It's kind of like you're listening in on some very private conversations, and you're only really getting bits of them, just kind of like snippets of this conversation back and forth. There's no direct reference to God. It feels a little odd that this is in our scripture. And, of course, there's times that you're reading Song of Songs and you come across a phrase or a description and you're like, are they insinuating what I think they're insinuating? Yeah, they are. That's in the Bible. But at the same time, there's ways that the Song of Songs pulls on other themes in Scripture, and it echoes other places in Scripture in really beautiful, kind of brilliant ways. I really like the question that Ellen Davis poses. Ellen Davis is an Old Testament theologian and scholar, and in her commentary on the Song of Songs, she asks this question about the book. She says, is it the least biblical book in the Bible or the most? Right? Like, what is happening here? And part of our wonderings around what to do with this book is that people do not agree. There's a wide range of opinions on what's happening in the Song of Songs, a lot of traditions around how people understand the Song of Songs, and they don't all align with each other. And there's really no way to know. There's no way to really, like, definitively say, here's what it's about, and here's what is referenced, or what each of these lines mean. Lots of people have theories. There's lots of debate. And there's really two lines of thoughts, or two traditions around how people tend to approach this book. The first one is the view that we've really taken throughout this series in Harbor Churches. It's the idea that this book is about literal relationships between a couple, that it's about the celebration of a faithful human love of a marriage. And that's really the main lens. And if you look over the book, it's sharing about a timeline. It's a couple meets, they fall in love, they get married, they have some marital conflict, and then they kind of end in this really seasoned relationship, which is the text that we're going to look at today. But there's another really major lens. It's really the first tradition that rose in the early church around the Song of Songs. And that says, this book is not really literally about a human relationship. It's actually allegorical. And it's telling us about how we think about the relationship between God and Israel. And there's lots of lines throughout this book that would indicate, like, hey, maybe this is about a bigger story. That it's not just this is a common way that we think about God and the church, God and Israel, is this marriage covenant relationship. Now, we could argue about which of those are correct, but that's not actually all that helpful for us. And there's a third way that scholars approach this book. They actually say, maybe both are right. Maybe if we exclude one to the other, we're missing something significant. And the richest way to engage this text is that the two frames of this being about literal human relationship between these two people, and this frame of it's helping us to understand something about how God interacts with us, that those enrich and inform one another, and it's actually how we lean into this book and kind of glean the wisdom from it the most is by understanding both of these lenses. And you can choose whatever you'd like, but we're going to lean into this possibility a little bit in our text today. There's a couple themes that if you've been around for this series, that you've probably already seen. So let's look at just some of the broad themes in Song of Songs. We're going to talk a little bit about where it fits into the larger scripture, and then we're going to look specifically at our text today. So some of the themes that you see is this movement around seeking and finding. You get a lot of places in which this couple is seemingly together, enjoying one another, and then all of a sudden you hear, "Where is my lover? I cannot find him. Where did he go?" There's this constant movement of these two looking for, searching for one another. They find each other, and then the next page, they're searching for each other again. Another theme that we see is that this couple is constantly observing one another and describing one another and praising one another. It's kind of the most awkward parts of this book, where the man represented in this book in particular tends to do like a body scan. Like, he looks at the one he loves from head to toe, or in our text, from feet up to head. There's this seeing of one another and this describing and praising each other. The third theme might be harder to see. It's pointed out by a man named Robert Alter in his book, The Art of Biblical Poetry. And he talks about how there is other love poetry of the day that Song of Songs is very similar to. It pulls on many similar themes that you see in the Song of Songs. But it has a really specific difference, a really kind of interesting reversal that happens. The thing that you often see in ancient love poetry and in love stories today is the idea that when a couple falls in love, they only can see each other. They kind of get sucked into this whole other world with just the two of them. It's almost as if their love, like, transports them out of the world, and whatever the chaos of the world is doesn't really matter. We actually see this in our movies a lot of times. Like, there's a couple and they lock eyes, and maybe the sound of the room fades and even the other images blur, and all you see is the two of them. Like, their love isolates them from the world. But Robert Alter says, what's fascinating about the Song of Songs is it does the opposite. It overlays the world with their love of one another. The whole book is full of garden imagery, of descriptions of the world. And not just any garden, it's really describing the land of Israel. It's almost as if these two, in their love for each other, rather than being pulled out of the world, get pulled into the world in a new way. It's like they re-see the world through one another. They re-encounter the world in a new way, and that their love for one another seems to lend a whole new love to the land, to the world as well, that their relationship draws them into the world. There's a broader frame that Song of Songs is in Scripture, and for that we're going to talk just a minute about wisdom literature. Song of Songs is traditionally seen as part of the wisdom tradition. And wisdom in Scripture is not just like being smart and knowing things. The wisdom tradition, wisdom in the Bible is really about living well before God, or living in a way that pleases God, or living in a way that that is in line with how God intended humanity to live. And the three books that are usually classified as wisdom literature, every once in a while somebody else throws in a different one, but traditionally it's known as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And these three, one of the things they have in common is that they are historically attributed to Solomon as the writer. The other thing is, particularly in Song of Songs, they kind of borrow from each other. You see lines and ideas that get pulled from the others. Now, Origen talks about, Origen is one of the very earliest theologians of the church, and he wrote a ton about how we engage Scripture. And Origen had some odd ideas that we don't really follow, but he did help us understand the Trinity a little bit. And the other thing he gave us is this idea of progression of wisdom. And he looks at these three books, and he says they really actually show us how we progress in wisdom as people. Others have thought of it as like the spiritual growth of people. And he says the basis of wisdom, it happens in Proverbs. And it's this idea of how do you do what's right in the world? It's kind of a basic understanding of ethics. Here's how you live well in the world. That's what Proverbs is going to tell you. Very practical advice. And then he says beyond that, once you've kind of mastered that, you move into Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with this book, I think it's incredibly depressing. All it does is talk a lot about how things are very meaningless no matter what you do. But it's a thought experiment. It's an experiment of saying, hey, if there's nothing else in the world, if all it is what's physical in the world, nothing matters. He explores all these different possibilities and kind of concludes, if there is no God, if there is no renewal of the world, then just enjoy your life, eat, drink, and be merry. There's no point. But Ecclesiastes concludes that's not the case. That God is uniquely interacting with our world in ways that are difficult to understand, but there is more than the physical world. That's the claim of Ecclesiastes. And then Origen says the pinnacle of wisdom is our book that we're looking at. This odd book in the Bible, Song of Songs. He uses this word, enoptics. It's an ancient Greek word that essentially is pointing to union with God. And so he says the first is kind of learning to live in a way that's right. The second is just engaging the complexity that it's more, the world is more than what we physically see. And the third is some sort of relationship that we gain, that we experience with God. And that's epitomized in Song of Songs. Okay, so that's kind of all the background. We're going to turn towards the text now. And I want you to look for some of those themes that we see. They actually appear all throughout. So we're looking at Song of Songs 7, but we're going to start at the end of 6, because that's really where the call that comes in begins. 6:13, and there's three voices throughout Song of Songs. We have the man and the woman and the friends, or the chorus. So we begin with the friends, and they say this, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. And just a real, there are like links throughout all of Song of Songs to other places in Scripture. This come back phrase is used in Psalms, and it's used in the prophets to call Israel back, to call them back to God. So just know that as they're engaging this text, that's part of why that tradition came out, is that it resonates with a call throughout Scripture to say, come back to God. God is good. So come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze on you. And then here's the man's voice. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite, on the dance, as on the dance of Mannheim? Now, he is posing the question to the audience, and then he's going to turn and answer his own question. And this goes into that describing that we talked about. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O princess daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. It's really what every woman wants to hear. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. And here we're going into that imagery of the land, pulling in images, particularly of Israel, but other places too. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabban. But your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus.
Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing. Moving into that just praising of the other. My love with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. Here's a really great line. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruits. May your breasts be like the clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. In our Bibles. May the wine go straight to my, now here's the woman responding. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. It's again that calling back out into the world. There is so much happening in this text. There are so many rabbit trails that you could follow, so many references that are happening. But we are going to focus in on one particular moment that is really brilliant, and it's really significant. So we are going to look at the essentially one of the most famous lines from Song of Songs. If there's any thing that is going to get tattooed or written on a ring or spoken at a wedding, it's this line from Song of Songs. It's, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. It's repeated two times previous to our passage, and then we're going to have it in our passage. Now, if you remember or you were here when Pastor Ben preached a few weeks ago, there was this recognition that in Scripture, when something is repeated, you're supposed to pay attention. That we didn't have a way in the ancient world to highlight things, or they didn't put things in all caps. But if they wanted you to pay attention, they would have a pattern. Like in Genesis, where you hear, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then when the pattern changes, you are supposed to pay particular attention. That is like, hey, something significant is happening. So in Genesis, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. The creation of man. It's good, it's good, it's very good, it's not good. Being alone. So here we have one of the most famous lines from this poem. It's repeated twice, and then we get it in our text. But there's a change. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So what does that matter? What is that change supposed to point us to? It's in the word desire. This is a super rare word in the Hebrew Bible. It is only used three times, this text being one of them. Three times that we see this word come up. And that because of that limited usage, it kind of ties all three together. You're supposed to be thinking of these other instances. The very first time it's used is in Genesis 3. You might recognize this passage. It's after the fall, and God is saying to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, you messed up, and here's going to be the consequences of what's happened. And he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. You see, there's something that is highlighted in Genesis 3 about the consequences of the fall. And the primary thing that gets ruptured is intimacy and relationship, both between God and humanity and one another, right? This starts just after the fall. What happens? God goes looking for Adam and Eve. Previously, that didn't seem to be necessary. They just were connected and knew where each other were. But now God is looking for them, seeking them. Kind of like the theme in Song of Songs, right? God is going after them. And then, of course, the man and woman blame one another. And there's this rupture of how intimacy and relationships were supposed to be. It seems like in this text that here at the end of Song of Songs, that something is being set right something is being healed that has been broken for a long time. It's almost as if the woman is now making a claim that here now in our love, that thing that was ruptured back in Genesis 3, we found a way to heal with one another. Ellen Davis says about this text, "This scene in a blooming garden returns humanity to conditions they obtained, however briefly, in Eden. Woman and man meet in full equality of power and desire. She gives him her love freely without fear of penalty." It's really this beautiful reversal that's taking place there, this beautiful claim that she's coming to say, you know what, that desire that had been disrupted, that intimacy that had been disrupted, that authority and how authority was used that had been disrupted, it's being set right in this relationship. And the text seems to imply that it's not just between this couple that we see, but that there's something larger happening, a larger healing in the world. Because the third time that word is used, that word desire, is in Genesis 4. And it's when God is talking to Cain. And God is warning Cain, hey, sin is coming after you. Sin's desire is for you. Yet you may rule over him. Do you see how similar these texts are? There's this idea of desire that something has been disrupted. And in this text here, it's that now sin itself has a desire for humanity. And there's this something going wrong with how humanity is supposed to rule or use their authority. And we might think this is a little bit odd because sin is personified here. But I really appreciate, again, Ellen Davis, how she thinks about what's happening in this text. She says, the mythical language should not mislead us. The Bible is unblinkingly realistic about the nature of sin. Sin is not just a fancy word for human weakness. It is a real power, a spiritual force at work in this post-Edenic world. As probably most of us have felt at some time, sin does not just wait for us to stumble into it. Sometimes it seems to be active in seeking us, eager to prey on our weaknesses. These three texts being linked together seem to say, hey, there's something that can be healed in the relationship with humanity, but also with God and with the world. And this is where we see that overlay. If Song of Songs is not just about the relationships that we have with one another and seeking and finding one another, but also about seeking and finding God and how God pursues us, then there's something deep that gets healed through these relationships. I recently heard a quote, I don't know where it comes from, but that our deepest wounds come from community, and our deepest wounds get healed in community. It's this recognition that though we've caused each other pain, there's this hope that something can be healed in the way that we turn toward each other and turn toward God. And maybe you're wondering, what do we do with that? I've got one more Hebrew word for you, and then we'll explore that a little bit before we go. The word is echad, which means one. It's all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, and many times it just means one. But oftentimes it's used to talk more about a plurality within one. So it's commonly applied to the people of Israel that says, you are one people. And it's talking about unity. It's talking about what unity of purpose, unity of who they are, even though there's many within the one. And the most famous place that it's used is in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. These are Moses' last words to the people of Israel before Moses dies, before they go into the promised land. It's like his final desire for them. And he says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, echad. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad." And then he goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, Moses here is not trying to argue for monotheism. He is not, this is not debated in his day. This is not what he's worried about. But his very first statement that he wants them to know about God is one. And most people believe he's not speaking about one God. He's speaking about the quality of who God is, the unity of who God is, that God is unified in God's love for you, that God will be consistent in God's love and pursuit of you. And then Moses' call to Israel is be the same back. God loves you with everything that God is. Love God back in the same way, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. The second most common place that we see this word is in Genesis 2. When God makes Eve out of Adam, and he sees her, and he says, the man said, this is now my bones and flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves a father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Echad, flesh. It's that same idea of unity within plurality, of total surrender to one another. And we see this, is how we understand the Trinity, that there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are one because they have fully given themselves to one another. They are distinct, and yet they are a community within themselves. And we are being called to be the same. One of the questions within today's text within this series was, what's the point of marriage? And I think this speaks to human relationships and our relationship with God in a lot of different ways. But as we focus in on just that one idea, what's the point of marriage? And it seems that there is this huge call for our marriages to be one like God is one, and maybe to help heal something that's been broken for a long time in the way that you love one another. That feels like a really big call on us. I don't know about you. It's beautiful, and it feels really intimidating. Like, how are we supposed to measure up to that? I heard a woman recently who was about to celebrate her 50th wedding anniversary, and she said, the stone that should represent this anniversary should be a pearl. Because you have this whole long life with someone where there's like this little irritant of sand. And it doesn't go away. And it just keeps rubbing. But eventually you make something beautiful. Right? I mean, I have an incredible husband. He is a great man, a great father, a great husband. And we fight about toothpaste. Both what kind to buy and how to squeeze the tube. Like, this is the reality, is that we struggle. And I think I would love to be here and be like, hey, here's how you fix it. Here's the 3 steps to make your marriage exactly what you want it to be, to undo everything from Genesis 3. I would love to tell you that. I would love to know that. But I actually think the invitation of our text is to say, hey, we actually need to take the fall and the state and the difficulties facing us in our relationship, we need to take those really seriously. That it is really difficult, and it takes this continual seeking, and not just of one another, but also of God. The image that comes to mind for me is kind of an old school, I don't know if it's old school, but it feels like I've heard a long time ago about how we should think about Christian relationships. And Christian marriages in particular. And maybe you've seen it. It's got kind of like God at the top. And then you have the spouses in the corners, like a triangle. And the thought is, if you continue to seek each other on this plane, there's a lot of distance to cover. And you may continue to find each other here. But if you adjust how you seek each other a little bit and orient yourself towards God, as you seek and find and seek and find and seek and find, you become closer together and closer to God. And that this is actually how it works. And I wonder if there's something about Song of Songs overlaying these themes of human relationship and God's relationship with humanity, saying this is all interwoven, that as we seek and find one another, we need to be seeking and finding God too. And as much as we want to just achieve it, Song of Songs is incredibly unique within Scripture because it's one of the only few places in which humanity seems to be getting it right, where it's kind of held up as like, hey, this is the ideal. Everywhere else throughout Scripture, we see humanity trying and failing and trying and failing. And I think we often experience that too. So the message is not, hey, just try harder. I think there's a message here that says, hey, stay in it with us. Stay in it with God. That there is a reality here, that there is work to do in every one of our lives and every one of our relationships that only God can do. What does it look like to not just keep trying, but to invite God into that? And the fascinating thing about Song of Songs is it ends in chapter 8 this way. The man says, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. He's calling out. He's looking for her. It's that theme again. And then she responds, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. She calls back out to him. But they don't seem to be in the same place. They're like calling, but we're at the beginning of that theme again. It kind of ends with, hey, they're still seeking one another. It doesn't have a beautiful bow wrapped up on Song of Songs. So I wonder, perhaps, if there's a little bit of an invitation to us to recognize we're not going to arrive, but we need to keep seeking. Seeking in our relationships with one another and seeking God. And perhaps it's also just holding out a hope for us to say, there is a time when all things will be made new. And that's actually something you're going to look at next week when Pastor Wally is here. Please pray with me. Father God, you gave us good gifts. You gave us good gifts in our relationship with one another. You gave us good gifts in your pursuit of us. And there are so many times that we fall short of receiving that and living into that. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that you would dwell with us in our relationships and as we engage this world and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.